Well, some of you may be a bit confused about this title of this sermon this morning. Nick at Night is what I entitled it, but I'm going to tell you where that comes from. There's a children's show that's been on TV for many years, and I verified this morning if Nick at Night was still on TV because we have two young granddaughters staying with us for a while. And they assured me that it is still on. But where this thing came from, when Pam and I were in the Bahamas, we most often came home for at least a couple of months during the summer. And part of that idea was our congregation had flown the coop at that point. Most of them had gone home as well or continued on farther south. But for Pam and I, it was an opportunity to avoid the hurricane season in the Bahamas. Well, one of our daughters lived in our house for the entire time that we were gone, and she had, at that point, three young girls. And although there are four bedrooms upstairs and only two bedrooms downstairs, the girls all slept in the same room downstairs. And in fact, that was the same bed, I think, that our granddaughters were sleeping in last night. Well, the girls also had their own television in that room, and it was hooked up to the satellite dish. And oftentimes at night, I would be in the living room watching TV. And in those days, there was a little yellow light that indicated to me that there was another TV somewhere in the house that was on at the same time. And sometimes I'd just stop by the bedroom and stick my head in, and I would ask Allie, who was then 10 years old. She's 21 or 22 today, so you can it gives you a little while of understanding. But anyway, I would say, "What are you watching tonight, Al?" And her almost typical answer was Nick at Night. And that's all it took to remind me of the story that I'm going to share today about Nicodemus. And that's a kind of an odd way of getting to it, but that's how my brain works sometimes. The connections are a little bit different. You see, Nick also came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus essentially for a private tutoring session. Nick was a Pharisee. He was a learned man, and he obviously wanted to learn more, but he hoped to do so with as little personal risk to his reputation as could possibly be had. So I can see him kind of sneaking through the dark streets of Jerusalem on his way where he knew Jesus would be. I see in Nicodemus a noble candor and a simple love for the truth in the midst of his hesitation and the fear that he surely must have had for this great reputation that he had. Now, whether he was afraid or maybe even ashamed to be seen with Christ, I think he came at night so that no one else would see him and begin to ask questions. Oh, why did you go to visit this young rabbi? But he didn't talk with Jesus about the affairs of state, though he was a ruler in Jerusalem. But rather he came with a concern for his own soul and his salvation going forward. So I see him as a person who was rather dissatisfied, looking for just a little bit of springtime, we might call it, into his life. Let me stop here and read our scripture for today. It's a page and a bit, so it is a long one, but I think it's important for us to hear this story from the Bible. This comes from chapter 3 of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 15. I know we're all familiar with John 3:16, and that follows immediately after this. But now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But Jesus answered him and said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I feel a little sorry for Nick at this point, too. He's often been the butt of a good many jokes about maybe the guy was just thick-headed or he was stupid. He didn't understand what Jesus was trying to say. Some people even accuse him of being on the slow side. But we have this notion that if Jesus had said these words to us, that we would have made some kind of a positive response with something like, oh, great, Lord, that's just what I wanted to hear. I'm ready, Lord, let's do this. Well, we wouldn't be like Nicodemus at all, would we? You think about that for a while and you realize we're much closer to Nicodemus than we think. But this was Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem after he had begun his public ministry. Now, it very likely hadn't been there in a long time, unless maybe the years between his early life and his starting this ministry at about the age of 30, unless he had visited, maybe taken a pilgrimage or something else. This is probably the first time that he's been to Jerusalem in many, many years. But already, by the time he gets to Jerusalem, he's performed a good many miracles, and the word of what he has been doing has spread far and wide. Thus, on this trip to Jerusalem, Jesus' popularity with the common people was really soaring. You know, and particularly those who were blind or lame or had difficulties in their life, they were looking ahead to the time when Jesus would come past where they might live, and they wanted to get in front of Jesus. He had a huge following at this point. But the real question for us to examine this morning is not who Jesus was, but who was this Nicodemus? Well, first and foremost, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. In many ways, the Pharisees were the best people in the entire land because they had all taken a vow that they would spend their lives observing every detail of the scribal law. Now, Nicodemus was also a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which in some way means that he was a member of the Supreme Court, we might say, of the Jews. It was probably the most influential governing body in all of Palestine at that point in history. So Nicodemus then was a wealthy man. He was part of the Jewish aristocracy. He was cultured, refined, and an educated gentleman, and a fanatically devoted religious leader. He was a man probably of national prominence, being a member of the Sanhedrin in particular. And this man, with all of those credentials, was sneaking around at night so that he might come to Jesus. who was basically a homeless prophet, who had been a carpenter back in that backwoods Galilean town of Nazareth, where he learned his trade from his father Joseph. So as we examine the personality of Nicodemus, we can imagine that somehow in his heart he was not experiencing the deep soul satisfaction in life for which he longed. Now, there's much drama in the Gospels among various groups of people. We see these legalistic Pharisees were opposed to the much more liberal Sadducees. And we've got the intentionally and intensely nationalistic zealots, and they despised the politically accommodating Jewish tax collectors. Yet sometimes all of these diverse groups would get together and work jointly on a project, and as we will see the Gospels unfold, we'll find that very often that project is climbing onto Jesus' back and trying to put him down. You see, beyond the conflicts of these various groups was this idea, or the conflict of ideas. Judaism was established. It was the national religion of the Hebrews. It was the old and traditional, we might say the conservative way, with hundreds of detailed laws. Now, to the Jew, the law was the most sacred thing in the world. It consisted of the first five books of the Old Testament. We call that the Pentateuch, written by Moses. And they believed that it was the perfect word of God. So they set about not just to accept those five books and anything that might be in them as a law, but they wanted to extract from the great principles of Moses' law an almost infinite number of rules and regulations that would govern every conceivable situation in a person's life. For example, Scripture informed the Jewish religious person that he must observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. But you see, that wasn't good enough for these extreme legalists. In the codified scribal law, the Mishnah, it's called, rules regarding the Sabbath extended a full 24 chapters, every detail of life on this one simple subject was codified and drawn out into one law after another. For instance, on the Sabbath, one was forbidden to do any work. But the whole question became what constituted work. For instance, to tie a knot was work. But now you'd have to go and ask the question, what was a knot? Now, certain knots were illegal in Israel of the day, such as a knot that you would tie on a bucket to drop down a well and pull up your water. But some knots obviously were legal, such as on a woman's girdle. So on the Sabbath day, the enterprising Jew would draw his or her water bucket out of the well with a bucket that was attached to a woman's girdle. Now that sounds pretty funny to us. But a girdle was the piece of cloth encircling the waist, and it would be not just a woman that would wear a girdle, but a man as well. But to take that and to tie your knot onto your bucket with that was perfectly all right to dip that bucket into the well and draw out your water. He said, Jesus really said that this was all pretty silly stuff. And that was a huge thing for him to say, because people that were trying to live by these kind of laws all of a sudden had this young, fiery rabbi in their midst that was basically saying, this law is a bunch of garbage, and we need to just get rid of it and start living our lives in reality. He said that if your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, you don't just leave it there. You go and you get it out. And it's, I mean, that's the way life works. It's that simple. The day, he said, this is Jesus, said, was designed for humankind's enjoyment and use. But you see, Jesus was practicing new religion here. And the old religious structures just simply couldn't hold in this new religion. If the masses began to follow this young religious fanatic, then they thought, well, Judaism, the whole country, could fall apart from within. That's how they perceived the danger. And that's why the Pharisees were so adamant about going after Jesus. Now, the Pharisees had become the dominant religious body of Judaism during and after the Babylonian exile, because they are the ones who preserved the faith in strict adherence to the law, whether they were in Babylon or not. Now, although their powers were somewhat limited by the Roman occupation, they still held extensive powers, and they were responsible for the religious and moral well-being of the whole land. Nicodemus also was a teacher of Israel, which basically tells us that he was a trained theologian, as far as we could take that word. So this night questioner comes to Jesus, always speaking as a we, and perhaps in his own mind, he may have felt that somehow he was speaking not only for himself, but also for the religious or the distinction of the religious bodies that he represented. His faith or his diplomatic gesture was not precise. You see, he referred to Jesus as a teacher who had come from God, no doubt. He very likely saw Jesus, though, only as a teacher, one among many teachers who would have roamed the land in those days with no real distinctives to set him apart from any other teacher. But then again, we have to remember that by this time, Nicodemus had probably been witness at least to some of the miracles that Jesus had already performed in his travels about the country. But the conversation between these two men developed around questions and presumably misunderstandings. Jesus didn't always directly answer the actual question that Nicodemus asked, but he kept moving the conversation on to a deeper level, something that he really wanted to address with Nicodemus. So this learned teacher of Israel appears, at least in the beginning, to have totally misunderstood, I would say at probably just about every point, this prompted Jesus then to go into longer and more detailed explanations. Now, Jesus very clearly told Nick, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus misunderstood that figure of speech, as many of us have probably. You see, the same word in the Greek in which it was originally written can mean again or from above. It's the word palin. You remember Palin a few years ago was running for office in this country. But palin is used basically for a parchment that could be erased and reused again. So that's the context in which Jesus is telling Nicodemus that unless we are born again from God, that we cannot be a part or we cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking about a supernatural birth, however, birth that comes from our Heavenly Father. But Nick apparently was stuck, for he comprehended only one kind of birth. He understood only this earthly, possible, temporal, while Jesus was speaking of the heavenly, the actual, the eternal sort of birth that could come again from God. Jesus' statement to our ears today, knowing what we know, was clear and simple. To enter the kingdom of God necessitates a radical reorientation of our entire lives, in which we are born again from above. Is that how most of us understand that? But this surely, I think, at that point in time, must have shattered Nick's feelings of sufficiency. You see, he thought he was able on his own to make it all the way to God. He felt secure and safe in this following of the law. So if anybody could make it on his own, Nicodemus figured that he was one who could do that. He was a Pharisee. He had endeavored with his entire being to be a righteous person. He had kept the sacred law with virtually every ounce of energy that he possessed. But according to Jesus, the path that Nicodemus was on would lead nowhere but towards Nicodemus beating his head against the wall. You see, Nicodemus was a very religious man. There's be no doubt about that. But Jesus tells him that his religion is insufficient to get him into the kingdom. Now, Nick at this point is totally perplexed. Perhaps he was expecting Jesus to say something profound and learned to him. The problem was that Nick's approach was intellectual and Jesus' approach was supernatural. And those two generally don't come together. So we can sense almost immediately the great consternation that Nicodemus was experiencing. For he asked this question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now that question, I think, is where many people think Nick had become, or perhaps always was, rather thick-headed. To ask such a thing, if he was asking that question seriously and not just pointing out the seeming absurdity of what Jesus had said. But I believe it is possible that Nick may have been referring to the physical impossibility of what Jesus had just told him, and to me it would seem that Nick was somehow wiser than that. I mean, we've already looked at the man's credentials and all the organizations, if we call them that, that he belonged to. But more than likely, if he had understood Jesus literally, I think he might have just walked out of the room. He'd have been gone. But it is possible that Nicodemus could have been implying, how can a man whose habits and ways of thinking are already fixed be expected to change so radically? Physical rebirth is impossible, and we all understand that. But is spiritual change any more possible after the die has been cast, after the habits and lifestyles of a lifetime have been formed and deeply ingrained in the person? I think at this very point, when Nicodemus expressed this thought, that somehow Jesus was convinced of Nicodemus's genuineness. And he began to teach him the truth that we later find in his gospel. He told him that unless he was born of water and the Spirit, he could not enter into the kingdom of God. And the water, that reference may have been a way of Jesus referring to John the Baptist's water baptism, which is symbolic of repentance more than anything. New birth or spiritual birth is possible only when people begin to repent of their sins and confess that they are indeed sinners before a holy God. Verse 9 of our scripture that I read this morning represents the climax, the turning point in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked the simple question, how can these things be? And as I referenced already, there may not have been a negative note of doubt in that simple question that he asked. Maybe he wasn't implying that Jesus' words strained the intellect and the reason of man past the point of credibility. Nicodemus may have been appealing for some direction from Jesus. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now let me give you a little bit of an explanation of that. When Moses was leading the people out of Egypt and into the desert, the Israelites were being attacked by deadly poisonous snakes, and that was because of their disobedience to God. So God told Moses that he should set up a pole with the image of one of those poisonous snakes on top of it, and if the people would listen to him, turn around and look at the pole, then, or at least look at the snake on the pole, then they would be saved and healed. This then was a moment of decision, you see, for Nicodemus. Jesus was referring to the time when he was lifted up on that Roman cross to be crucified and died for the sins of mankind. So not being able to earn his way into God's kingdom by keeping the law, by doing good works, by practicing his religion, by being the most moral person around, not being able to think his way through his learning, his theology and his philosophy, and not being able to gain entrance because of his own impeccable credentials, Nicodemus may have been attempting to reduce Jesus' teaching to literal absurdity. How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Now many believe that he misunderstood both Jesus, who he was, and what Jesus had said to him at that point. He appeared, at least in the reading of it, to be stuck on this idea of being born physically a second time. But you know, I think all Jesus really wanted this man to do was to be humble enough to bow before Heavenly Father's throne. But how was that going to happen? And therein lies the real question that was in Nicodemus's heart. And to answer this question, Jesus moved from the analogy of birth to the analogy of breath, the most basic test of whether or not life is present in a human being is whether or not that person is breathing. In both the Hebrew and the Greek languages, the same word means breath or wind or spirit. And we saw that a little bit last week when we talked about the Spirit of God coming down to rest on those disciples. The pneuma is the word in the Greek that is used here, and it means all three of those things. But Jesus was making a point that as a human is born into this world as a mortal, God, because he wanted to, breathed into that man or woman child the gift of natural life. And now what he's saying, again, because God wanted to, God could also breathe into that man the gift of eternal life. It was a God-given entity that happened because of God's desire for it to happen and not because of any other reason. Nicodemus still wanted to know how. He was asking for all these details. His question really implied disbelief. And with this question, he really did get up and just simply left the scene. But we have to assume, I think, that Jesus' disciples, at least the apostles, were in the room with them. That's how that's got into John's gospel. Jesus began by declaring that he spoke of what he knew. He could speak of birth from above because he had been there. He, in fact, was the only one who could speak of such things because he was the only one who had ever been in heaven and came down to earth. Jesus is unique. He is supreme. He is pre-existent. He is unbegotten. He is a one-of-a-kind being, and he has come into the world for the accomplishment that he has given us a share in, that eternal life. You see, that little baby, that helpless infant in the manger in Bethlehem, is the pre-existent eternal Word whose hands are cradling the entire world today. And that, my friends, is the key to this whole story. Here is the good news. No one can be born from above unless the unbegotten one comes down and makes the path available to all of us. He descends so that ultimately we can ascend. Jesus began his return to the Father that we talked about 2 weeks ago as he was lifted up on that Roman cross. When I am lifted up, he said, I will draw all men to myself. And there it is. No one can go up unless Jesus comes down. But because he goes up again, he takes us up with him because of what he has done. And that is basically what it means for each of us to be born from above. But here the question for some of you is, what am I going to decide? Not what my neighbor has already decided. Some of you are hoping good works will cause you to make it. Some of you know that you're a good person. You try to help other people. In fact, let's just say right now that you're better than most of the people that you know. We'll just say that. But even though you think you are, Jesus still says to you, you must be born from above. Some of you might be just trying religion. I look around and, you know, I wrote this for two churches and I know it doesn't apply. All of you people are way beyond the trying part of religion. You're here every Sunday. You say, I've got religion. I've got it made. And to you, Jesus says, you must be born from above. Some of you might figure that one way is as good as another. You know, if this Christianity thing works, then maybe Hinduism works, or maybe Jewishness works. But you figure one is as good as another, and your understandings, however, keep you from surrendering to any of those things. And to you, Jesus says, you must be born from above. Now, incidentally, if you don't know the rest of the story, I believe that indications are that Nicodemus finally understood and accepted the gift of eternal life from Jesus. And if you see me after the worship service this morning, I'll be glad to tell you why I believe that. But here's the thing. We must never, ever forget this. Unless a man, and you can put woman in there as well, but unless as a human being you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And wouldn't that be sad? Amen. Let's turn to page 137 and read Worthy of Worship, 137. Honor and glory. we bring. You are worthy, Father. Sustainer, worthy, worthy and wonderful, the worship and praise, the reverence, the just wanted to say before I pronounce the benediction that next week is Father's Day, and the plan is that Miss Pam will bring the morning message. I think she did that. Well, I know she did it at Tiscola last year. Did she do that here as well? Okay. So we're going to see if we can talk her into feeling good enough to do that. I suppose I better have something in my back pocket just in case. Today's benediction, by the way, is from the Celtic evening prayer, which Pam and I prayed for 7 or 8 years, and I'll share that with you sometime when we do a series on prayer. See that you be at peace amongst yourselves and love one another. Follow the example of good men of old, and God will comfort you and bless you, both in this world and in the world which is to come. Now go in his love and his peace to serve him. Amen. Amen.